Hallelujah. Well, let's take our Bibles, if you have one. And I'd like to this week, for some of this week at least, maybe every day, it all depends, I don't know how far we get, and I don't know. But I thought I'd like to look with you at the life of King Asa. I hope it's not somebody that you know too well. Maybe some of you, I'm sure, do know the story and the life of Asa and all about his reign, one of the kings of Judah. We have three chapters in the Bible that teach us about him. And now that's a better name than Jehoshaphat or Ishbibenob. This is an easy one. Asa, King Asa. And I'd like to read his story to you. And I don't just want us to leave at the end of the week or several days, however long it takes us. I don't want us to leave thinking, okay, now I know all about this man who lived well back into times of history. And I know now he was a king. I know that he had 37 brothers and sisters. That's a big family. I don't have that many. I had one sister. That was all I was blessed with. But 37 brothers and sisters. Well, his father, Abijah, had 14 wives. So from the 14 wives, there were 38 children that were born. And so Asa grew up in a crowded family. And I don't know much about the rest of his family life. It doesn't tell us in the Bible. But he became a king. And he reigned for a number of years, a lot of years. They didn't have four-year terms and two terms and no more. But he could reign until he died. And he did reign a long, long time. And we'll read about that. It's, by the way, I don't know that I'll even get to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. But in 2 Chronicles 14, 15, and 16, that's where you find the story of this king. And you can read it. You can read it ahead of time or anytime you want to. But before we look at the life of Asa, I'd just like to tell you why I want to read about it. And if you turn with me, if you found 2 Chronicles, good. We're maybe going to get there, so keep your finger in it. But if you look at a verse in Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus is speaking here, and this verse has really troubled me, if I could put it that way. Maybe I should say I've been thinking about it quite a bit for a long time now. And it's not a nice verse. It's a verse I don't really like. If I were, what was his name? Thomas Jefferson. He had a holy Bible. His Bible was holy because he used to cut portions of scripture out of it and making his own holes in the Bible. When he didn't like a passage, he cut the verses out. It didn't become part of his daily reading. You can't do that. That doesn't work. Well, I'd like to cut this one out, I think. It's in the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is speaking from Mount Olivet. And he's answering some questions that were asked him by his disciples. They were around the temple that was built in Jerusalem. And they asked him, Jesus, when is this all going to be demolished? He said it's going to be destroyed. When is that going to happen? When is this temple going to be ripped apart and destroyed? And when is the end going to come? When is the end of all things going to come? And I believe Jesus' answer to those two questions is the Olivet Discourse. And I believe he answers the two questions in the sequence in which they have been asked him. When you get to that passage, and I'm not here to talk about the Olivet Discourse, but when you get to that place in the discourse, near in the end, when he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And I think then he's answering after that the question about when will Jesus come back again? When will the end of all things be? The first part of the question has to do with when is this temple going to be destroyed? When is the destruction of Jerusalem coming, which was in AD 70? And you can read it that way if you'd like to. But I have often heard, and there is probably truth to it, that in Jesus' answer about the destruction of Jerusalem and what's going to take place before the destruction of the Jerusalem, there are also parallels in the teachings of the Apostle Paul and the writings and teachings of Jesus, there are parallels as to the end times, when the end of all things will take place and the events that will surround it. Like, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and on and things like that. Well, the verse that troubles me, I don't like famines and I don't like wars or rumors of wars, but I'm especially concerned about Matthew 24 and verse 12. And I'll start with the 11th verse. Jesus is talking, and he says, "Then you will be," talking to these disciples, "you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me." Now, I think that is going to, and it does, take place today before the return. And I believe more stern will grow the conflict as nears the king's return. Jesus is speaking, I think, primarily, first of all, application is to the destruction of Jerusalem. But I think it is applicable to us also, because he said that to his disciples, but not in the context of the Olivet Discourse. They're going to hate you. They're going to revile you. They're going to persecute you. They'll throw some of you into prison, and they'll kill others of you for my name's sake. And you could expect that to happen in the last days. And when wickedness increases, and when people turn more violent and fight more against the kingdom of God, because that's what the devil does. He knows his time is short, so he fights against the Church of Jesus Christ. And you look around the world today. And I marvel at the testimonies of people. If you ever, if you subscribe to the Voice of the Martyrs, that organization, and you get their periodical, and you look and read what's happening, they tell you things you're not going to hear on the news. They tell you about the whole churches in this community, in Nigeria, for instance, or in India today. The persecution is severe, severe. Where people are getting killed and incarcerated and arrested and maimed for the sake of the gospel, for their faith in Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, take cheerfully the spoiling of your own goods. It's going to happen to you because of your faith in me. And so, again, that verse that I just read, I'm not fond of it, but I believe that it's happened, and I believe that it's happening to this very day. And then the next verse, Jesus goes on in verse 12 to say, at that time, many will turn away from the faith. I'm sorry, let's see. Yes, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. By the way, that's happening today. Many will turn. Why? Well, because of false prophets. I'm thinking of somebody right now that sat here. And I can remember when he sat here. This is a number of years ago now, but not too many. I was standing here. He was sitting there. That young fellow is now a Muslim. How did that happen? How could he be sitting in Pilgrim Camp in a meeting where the Lord is pouring out his spirit, and then a few years later renounce your faith in Jesus Christ and turn to Islamic faith? How can you do that? There are deceivers. Deceivers that go out into the world, and if it were possible, they would even deceive the very elect. And none of us are can't-miss candidates. See, we could be sitting in church this morning in the house of God at Pilgrim Camp, and who knows what might become of us if we're not careful, because we have an adversary. And Jesus is telling that in his day to those that he was speaking to. And then the next verse, there's the verse that I was not happy with at all. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And I thought, Lord, I don't like that. Because of the increase of wickedness. Now, nobody here would have a problem with the increase of wickedness that's taking place in our day. I don't think I'd have to even try to go into convincing anybody that wickedness is on the uptick. That righteousness is not coming into vogue. And society as a whole is not moving towards a righteous lifestyle. But wickedness in the last days. Revelation says that the wicked let the unjust be unjust still. but let the pure be pure still. And there's a dichotomy in the last days. There's the Church of Jesus Christ, who stands for righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And then there's the other community of unbelievers. There's the Babylon, the Egypt, the Medo-Persian Empire that fights against the diametrically opposed. Paul the Apostle calls it the fight between the flesh and the spirit. These two are contrary to one another. Amalek will make war from generation to generation, forever and forever. There'll be this conflict between the people of God and the enemies of God. And when the wickedness increases, and because of the increase of wickedness, the subtleties that come along with wickedness. You know, wickedness isn't always overt, blatant, obvious, terrible, wrong, bad. But wickedness can also be rather insidious. The devil is wily, the Bible says, subtle. The Bible deceives. The Bible goes out and deceivers at the Bible says at the last in the last days, wickedness and deceivers will increase. Deceiving and being deceived. And so we see that around us, and we see the wickedness increasing. But the rest of that verse says, because of that, because that happens and is happening in the world, Jesus said, the love of many, in the King James it says many. I like the King James better, because I like that word many better than most. I don't like the NIV translation, and I don't know who's a more correct or succinct translation, but because of the increase of wickedness in the last days, the love of most. Now, love of most for what? For baseball? The love of what? For swimming? No, the love for Jesus, I'm sure he's talking about that. The love for the kingdom of God, the love for this book, the word of God, the truth of the word of God. In the last days, because of the increase of wickedness, there'll be more and more people cutting out sections of the Bible that they disagree with or that they don't want to live up to. And so they'll write their own Bible according to their own ways. And then we get back into the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The love of most will wax cold. And I've been exercised over that verse, back home and up here, because I take a look at my own heart, in my own life. Could I grow cold? Well, there were churches in the Bible. You follow the history of the church of Ephesus. You read about it when the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, is it 19th chapter, I think, in 20, Paul goes into the city. It was a wicked place. The goddess Diana had a great cathedral and temple there, and great is the goddess of Diana, and they were worshiping the idols, and people were buying the little idols to keep at home. And Paul comes in there with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people get saved, and there was a big riot going on in the city. But eventually, when that calmed down, the Apostle Paul stayed there. He had found a group of people who believed the message of the gospel. And he stayed with that church in Ephesus. He started the church. He pastored the church. He went day and night throughout the city of Ephesus, disseminating the whole counsel of God to the people that were in Ephesus. And a church developed. And then a bunch of years later, let's see, 15 years or so, Paul writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. And you can read it in your Bible. The book of Ephesians is that letter. And it's a viable church and a good church. And you read instructions given and admonitions given. And we read one of them last night. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Oh, there in Ephesus, be being filled continually with the Holy Spirit of God. And wonderful verses that he writes to a good church there in Ephesus. And then you get a letter to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. One of those seven churches that were written to by the Holy Spirit. And what do you read there? Well, you got to repent. You got to remember the place you fell from. You've left your first love. That fire's not burning and you're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, Jesus said, I will spew you. Who's you? Ephesus. The church. The believers and the Christians. I will spew you out of my mouth. Oh, no, that's not possible. That can't happen. We're Holy Ghost saints. They were. We're filled with the fire and the Holy Ghost too. We can't sit down. No, we can't. We're just moving in the Spirit. But somehow or other, the wiles of the enemy, the deceptiveness, they just kind of lost their first love. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will wax cold. In increments, little by little, it starts with the love for this book. If you lose a love for the Bible, you are on dangerous ground. If you're more interested in doctrinal theology and studying the great writers of yesteryear who pontificated on this book, and if you fall in love with them more than you fall in love with this book, this, as Sister Robinson said, is the book of all books. And if you get into this book, you find life. And when we lose the love for this book, we lose the love for Jesus Christ. And things get watered down, and we lose that keen edge of love. It's a good prayer we sing in one of our hymns, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee." I trust that when we get to camp, the Lord is able to maybe kindle that flame of love and zeal and desire and devotion to Himself in all of our hearts. We have times like that. The Bible calls them times of refreshing, times where He pours out His Spirit, times where He reminds us, as He tried to do in that church in Ephesus, remember the place that you fell from. Remember when my word was precious to you. Remember when you loved the people of God and the kingdom of God and the house of God and the work of God. Remember when you sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Remember the place that you fell from, and repent because of where you are now, and go back to doing the first works. And if you do all that, then I will renew and I will restore your candlestick. But if not, I'll remove the candlestick from out of its place. Well, that's the last that we read of the church in Ephesus. We read in history that shortly after 90-something, when that letter was written, the Revelation, shortly thereafter, there seems to have been a wipeout of that church. It wasn't in existence anymore. It closed the doors. It shut. Why? I'm only implying or thinking that maybe it had something to do with what the letter to the in the Revelation said. I will remove the candlestick from out of its place. Our church services and our church gatherings are not like the Kiwanis Club. It's not just a social gathering where we meet and greet and have a good old time together because we like to see him or her or them. Our times together are times when the Lord needs to come to us and pour out His Spirit so that it's burning in our soul. The fire of heavenly love is burning in our soul. The Holy Spirit comes. Oh, glory to His name. And so here in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, I think Jesus maybe warns us, not only them, but all of us. In the end times, when the wickedness increases, and boy, did wickedness increase before AD 70. If you read the historical accounts, read Josephus particularly, he's got a lot to say about it. And the wickedness and the hardship and difficulties that Christians faced, it became easier and easier for them to renounce their faith because of the increase of persecution and wickedness that came against them. But there were those that endured to the end, and there were those that laid down their lives, and there were others that were kept by the power of God and were delivered and spared from the siege there in AD 70. Oh, what a time that was. But what a time this is that we're living in. Lord, don't let my love wax cold. But Lord, increase my love more and more. Lord, shed that love abroad in my heart. If you've ever read, G. Campbell Morgan is not the guy I'm thinking of. Who wrote the, I can't even remember the name of the book, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book about the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful book. I don't know if you sell it in the boathouse or not, but if it is there, go get a copy if you don't own one, and read that book. Don't read it in place of your Bible. Your Bible is the book of all books. But Martin Lloyd-Jones's book on the Holy Spirit, and he says the greatest definition that he has come up with in his life, answering what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, he says it's from Romans. Romans. I thought it's from Acts or somewhere else. No, he says from Romans, where we read his love is shed abroad. That word shed abroad is like an eruption, like a geyser that just goes. And that's kind of what he equates the baptism of the Holy Spirit with. His love is just erupted in my heart, shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. And that love of Christ burns and burns and burns. And if we allow the eruption to, like it does in, is it Yellowstone National Park, that geyser that just pop every day, every once in a while. Oh, Lord, let there be an eruption of love and zeal, fervor for you, for your kingdom, for your people. Lord Jesus, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second one is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Lord, I love you, but them I'm not too sure about. But Lord, your love is shed abroad in my heart. It's burning in my soul, and it covers a multitude of sins. And so as Peter says, you love one another with a pure heart fervently. In the last days, wickedness, iniquity will increase. And because of the increase, the love of most will wax cold. You know, the Christian life is not a sprint. I don't know how many of you have ever run track. I haven't. But sprints are those short little races where you start out like a house of fire and you go as fast as you can for 100 yards or something like that. And boy, they are really fast. When you see them sprinting in the Olympics, for instance, it's amazing. But you also have the marathon runners. You have marathons. I guess you have them in California. You must. I know there's one in Boston and, of course, New York City. Has the New York City Marathon, where the racers line up and thousands of them get on. It's one side of the bridge, Verrazano Bridge over in Staten Island, and they run through all five boroughs of New York City. And a marathon is 26.2 miles. Now, I don't know, can anybody run 26? I could, but it'd take me about 2 months. But I could run that far. And some of the runners in the marathon, they're not doing it to win. Very, very few are doing it to win. That's a foregone conclusion that they're not. You have to be from Kenya or something like that. Nobody can win. I know a couple of fellas, men, that have run in the marathon, and they just run it to complete it. That's their goal, just to finish. And they have their own mark and time in their heads, 3 hours, 2 hours and a half, or 4 hours. And they set their own pace, 26.2 miles. The Christian life is more like a marathon than a sprint. If I were running in the marathon, the New York City one, I could beat everybody across the bridge. Well, probably I couldn't even do that. But I could run fast across the Verrazano Narrows Bridge, but then I'd run out of steam and I'd have to quit. And I couldn't run the rest of the race. And sometimes in Christian experiences, people do just that. They start out their Christian life as if it were a sprint. And they do real well for the first mile or half mile. They sprint real well across the bridge, but then they get tired. I've told the story of Rosie Ruiz, but something, I just read it again recently. And if you don't know who Rosie Ruiz was, she's the girl that ran the New York City Marathon, and she won the race. She won the race, but they discovered after the fact that she cheated in running the race. that she ran across the bridge and into Brooklyn and then ran down into the New York City subway system. And she jumped on a train. And she took the train over to Manhattan and she got up out of the subway system and then ran the last leg of the race. And she was crowned the winner. What I didn't realize or know is that she held that title for several years. Nobody discovered it at all until she ran in the Boston Marathon several years later. And in running the Boston Marathon, she made a mistake. She erred in her calculation. There's no subway system. She didn't jump on the train, but she cheated. And she was discovered in her cheating. She jumped back into the race and won the Boston Marathon in a time that it was impossible to run the race in. It raised the eyebrows of all the people that were, in charge of and judges for that. It's impossible to run 26 miles in an hour and 3 minutes. She couldn't have done this. She's not a horse. She's a human being. And so they began to delve into it a little bit. And they have cameras set up in all these races for just this very purpose and reason. And they found, and other purposes and reasons, and they found that she cheated in that race. Well, that raised again some eyebrows, and they said, wait a minute. She won the New York City Marathon a couple of years ago, but I'm not too sure about this. Let's go back and look at it. And they looked at some of the videotape they have set up, and there they saw her down into the New York City subway system. So they, 2 years after the fact or so, stripped her of her title. I was listening to the press conference where she maintained her innocence. I didn't cheat. And it's only because I'm an unknown and I'm not a world famous runner that they're doing this to me. They would never do this to me otherwise. Well, they did it to her because, yes, she cheated. You can't cheat to win the race. You have to run 26.2 miles in the Christian life. You can't ride the New York City subway system or have a friend pick you up and carry you several miles down the road. It doesn't work that way. There's a videotape that rolls, and there's one that's watching the videotape, and he's not down here, but he's in heaven. His eyes are like flames of fire. They see you every single day, and there's a record being kept in heaven. And one day those books are going to be opened, and we're going to be judged according to what's found in those books. Not your book, not your journal, not how you did according to you, but how you did according to him, the righteous judge who sees way down into the depths of our heart. And so run the race well. And Paul the Apostle uses that illustration of running the race acceptably. Don't you know that they that run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize? Now, I don't think he means only one person wins the prize, but one kind of a runner wins the prize. All of us here this morning are running in the race, and we're all going to win the prize. Paul tells us what the prize is. We're going to win Christ. We're going to win eternal life. And that's the race that I'm running in, and you're running in. And as I'm running and as you're running, we're helping each other. We're pulling one another along. Oh, by the grace of God, she gets stuck. He gets stuck. He takes a bad way and turn and maybe twists her ankle. So we get alongside. Have you ever seen that in the Olympics? I saw it one time where I don't know what the guy did. His hamstring went or something. His Achilles popped. And one of the racers, runners, and he was running, and then all of a sudden he went down like that was it. And in agony and in pain. And I don't know if it was his father or his brother, but one of those got down from where they were watching the race, and they got the guy, and they kind of just put him on their back, and they just helped him limp across just so that he could say he finished the race. Oh, about 9 minutes after everybody else did, but it was okay. He finished the race. Sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes you have to slow down to help somebody else who maybe got a thorn in their flesh or in their toe or got somehow or other waylaid because of the wickedness, the subtleties, the deceptiveness. We have to help one another along. We're in this together. We're running this race together. And we're not running a sprint. We're running a marathon. There were people in the Bible that are written to, most of them by the Apostle Paul. He writes about one guy named Demas in Timothy. He says, Demas has forsaken me, Now, that word forsaken, I understand, is a very strong word. It doesn't mean that, you know, he turned away from me a little bit and he doesn't like me like he used to like me. Demas was a co-worker of the Apostle Paul, and he was with the Apostle on some of these trips and journeys and ministering alongside of the Apostle Paul. But Paul said he's forsaken me, which literally means he's turned his back completely against me. He's turned his back on me, on my doctrine, on my manner of living. He's just gone the other direction. Something happened to Demas. Something not good happened to Demas. I don't know what it was, but the conflict overwhelmed him. And so some reason, for whatever the cause, he turned his back. And Paul then goes on and he says, it's because he loves this present evil world. Demas has forsaken me because the affinity, like Lot's wife. She was running for the hills, could have escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, but she turned around and looked back. And Jesus uses her in the Gospel of Luke as an illustration for all of us. Don't be like Lot's wife, that little three-word verse that he gives to the ones he was teaching. Remember Lot's wife. What am I supposed to remember? Remember that she got out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that she was running to escape the judgment of God. But remember there was too much of an affinity back in Sodom and Gomorrah, so she turned. Her heart was still there. She was getting out physically, but her heart was there. Then when your heart, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. She turned around to look back and immediately was struck down. She became the cover girl for Morton Salt. If you've ever seen the little lady with the umbrella, that's Lot's wife on your salt shaker. Oh, remember, Jesus said. Remember, don't turn back. Don't look back. If you turn back or look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Iniquity will abound. The love of most will wax cold. Demas has forsaken me. Paul the Apostle writes about Alexander and Hymenaeus. He says, concerning the faith, they've made shipwreck. Shipwreck. You know what they did with ships that were wrecked back in the Apostles Paul's day? They didn't bring them into harbor to try to rebuild the ship. When the ship was wrecked, it was done. It's no good anymore. It's not seaworthy. It's not going to hold water. And there are these people that Paul writes to, and he says of them, concerning the faith, the faith that they once possessed and owned as their own, they've made shipwreck of it. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will wax cold. I went down to, I think it was off San Diego. Those of you from SVCA or Porch Light or wherever would know better. But down in San Diego, is that where Catalina Island is? Close-ish. Okay, well, I went down to Catalina Island. And it's not far. It's an island, hence the name. And it's a number of miles. You cross a bridge to get over to it. And I went down there just to visit it because it was famous. It was in a lot of literature writings. They talked about this, and some authors, famous authors, came from there or at least did their writings there. And so I visited it at one time. And I when I was there, I saw the story of Florence Chadwick. Do you know who that is? Florence Chadwick. She was a swimmer. And she wanted to swim from Catalina Island to the mainland, to California coast. And you have to be really strong. It's almost like running a marathon, only in the water. It's only 26 miles, or just shy of 26 miles. But that's hard. And the currents are really difficult to get through. So you don't have, you know, the waves at my back pushing me all along the way. But you got to fight the currents and swim through them. You have to be a real strong swimmer to make it from the island to the mainland. But she trained for it, and she was up for the challenge, and she jumped in the water and was swimming towards the coast of California. They have an entourage of boats around just in case she gets a cramp or can't make it and needs to be pulled in. Or they watch out for sharks and for other things that might attack somebody in the water. And so she's swimming, and she had gotten about 15 hours into her swim. That's pretty good. And again, as they say, it was tough going. It was hard. But she was doing it. She was doing it. But then the fog came in. The fog rolled in. And she couldn't see her destination. And so she kept on swimming, but she couldn't see she couldn't see the coast. She couldn't see how close or how far she was. She could just see what was in front of her nose, which wasn't much. And she kept it up for a little while, but then she got weary in doing well. She got weary in the race that she was swimming. She got weary in trying to keep on keeping on because she was getting tired. Now, I would have gotten tired a long time before then, and they could have fished me or pulled me out of that water, and that would have been okay. But she didn't know. She didn't know where she was, and so she gave the signal or gave the yell or whatever. I'm done. I've had enough. Pull me in. I can't make it. I'm done. I can't swim anymore. And so they pulled her into the boat, and they got her on the boat, and they were less than a quarter of a mile from the shore. She had been swimming 25.3 quarters or about miles. It was all in the rearview mirror. It was all behind. Had she known that she was a quarter of a mile away, that's like from here to across the lake, from this vantage point. It's not very far. Now, maybe far for you to swim, but not very far for her to swim. She probably could have gotten up enough courage or determination or adrenaline or strength to just keep on keeping on. But she didn't know where she was, so she quit. She gave it up. Just a quarter of a mile away from the destination, she gave it up because she couldn't see the destination. I wonder if you can see the destination. Where are we going? In due season, if we faint not, where are we going? Where are we going to wind up one day? If we make it through this veil of tears, this earth of tribulation, trials, tests, where are we heading if we run in the marathon and don't stop after 24 or 5 miles? But if we breast the tape and endure to the end, where is it that we're going? Oh, not to the shore of California, thank God. We're going to heaven. We're going to a place that he said, I prepared for you. But be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Don't give up or throw in the towel. Don't be Demas. Don't be these others. Don't quit. It's always too soon to quit. And oh, by the grace of God, we want to keep on going through. Now you say, well, what's this have to do with Asa? You haven't merely mentioned him since saying hello to him and his little name. Now, what has this got to do? This, what I've told you this morning, is the story of Asa. It's the story of King Asa in a nutshell. And I wish I could have a happy ending to his story, but I can't. I can have a really good story for so many, 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 many years. I mean, a really good story, a blessed story, an overcoming story, again and again. And he teaches us, because I think the Old Testament was written for people like me, who need a picture book, who don't like to read all the words. Well, I like to read all the words in the Bible, but I need illustrations. And I think this man's story illustrates to me what it was that Jesus was talking about when he encouraged his disciples to be faithful to the death, to be faithful to the end, not to quit as Asa did after 36 years of faithfully following and doing what God wanted him, divesting the country of idols, following through victory after victory. How is it possible that at the end of his life he can fall and falter as he did? Oh, I'm glad it's not possible. Oh, no, oh, it is. Yeah, well, that's Old Testament. Well, Demas is New Testament. And Matthew 24 is New Testament. And Revelation is New Testament. And so you and I need to keep on keeping on in the marathon that you started to run in. Some of you here on this side have maybe been running, maybe you're up to mile 11. Some of you over here maybe are in mile 25. But whatever mile marker we're up to in our pilgrimage, our race of life, however far we've gone. I don't know when the end is going to be. I might be in my 26th mile and got 0.2 to go. I don't know. None of us really do. But we think that we have a long time yet, and maybe we do, but maybe we're closer to the shores of California than we think we are. Maybe we've lost sight of our destination, and maybe the things of earth, they're not strangely dim, but they loom front and center, and they fill our minds and our hearts. They occupy us, the things of this life. And so we're clouded by all those things. Lord, help us to see the goal. Paul the Apostle, if he wrote the book of Hebrews, says, looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus. He started the thing, and he's the perfecter of it, the author and the finisher of your faith. So keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on the goal. Keep your eyes on the prize. And if you get a little bit weary or sidetracked, just keep your eyes on the prize. Oh, heaven is my destination. Jesus is who I'm going to see and be with throughout the ages of eternity. And Jesus said, hey, gentlemen, my disciples, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you. Yeah, it's this and tribulation. But if it wasn't so, there's an end. And Peter says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Keep me true. Lord Jesus, keep me true. Keep me true, Lord Jesus. There's a race that I must run. And there are victories to be won by thy power. What is that? By the power of your Holy Spirit. Every single hour of my race today, Lord, keep me true. Maybe you've sung that chorus before. We could sing it in closing together. And we can make it our prayer, because it is a prayer. We're asking the Lord to help us in this race, to strengthen us. In whatever mile you're going today, it's probably a fraction of a mile if 26.2 is your life. But Lord, help my feet to make straight paths for the goal that I'm racing towards. Amen. Keep me true, Lord Jesus, keep me true. Keep me true, Lord Jesus, keep me true. There's a race that I must run. There are victories to be won by thy power every hour. Keep me true. There's a race that I must run. There are victories to be won by thy power every hour. Keep me true. Amen. We'll be dismissed in just a second. But those of you that are guests at camp, just to let you know that tomorrow perhaps we'll have another shuffleboard to do down there. So Sister Sarah, get ready. Practice up. Better luck this time. And I think the champions have at least half of them have gone back home. So the door is open, wide open for you maybe to take the crown. Also, I think that on Wednesday we'll have a DVD. Some have asked about it. We're not going to do that every day because it's so beautiful and you want to be outdoors. But maybe Wednesday afternoon, that's a good day to have one. And so you can think about it in those terms if you'd like to. And then we have guests coming today from SVCA in California. And you want to welcome them. You want to welcome them with open arms because this is their honeymoon. And they're coming to camp, just married recently and newlyweds. There are actually two couples coming to camp today. You'll know which ones are the honeymooners and which ones aren't. Not that Ralph and Alice are coming here, but the others you'll recognize are not newlyweds, perhaps. And so I think they're in their car on their way up from Newark Airport. even now. And so we're looking forward to others joining with us. I trust that you have a wonderful day. Lord, we just commit ourselves to you. Lord, this day work in our hearts continually. Strengthen us for the race that you've called us to run. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are the perfecter. We keep our eyes on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.